Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. today. As I said at the beginning of the last hour, a lot of people to talk to and a lot of things to talk about. We're going to spend some time with the Athanasian Creed. Dr. Kurt Marquardt will be our guest here for the next half hour. And then, picking up at 4:30, we'll do some discussion of the late President Ronald Reagan. We'll begin with Phyllis Schlafly of the Eagle Forum to talk about Ronald Reagan and the pro-life movement. Get her reaction to a recent column by David Broder where he hails Nancy Reagan as someone who's stepping out on the forefront of embryonic stem cell research and still claiming to be pro-life. We'll get a bit of reaction there and her thoughts on the Reagan legacy. Edwin Meese III, former U.S. Attorney General during the Reagan administration, will join us also to talk about Reagan's legacy. And then we'll spend some time talking with Suzanne Venker, pick up on our daily series on working mothers, and round off our conversation talking with Congressman John Shimkus of Illinois' 19th Congressional District about the Reagan legacy. We'll also take your phone calls on Ronald Reagan to round off this day of issues, etc. The Athanasian Creed is an ancient creed. It's also long. Yesterday in many churches, they confessed this creed. It took about, by my count, about 6 minutes to go through. Now, that's long. That stretches the mind and the attention span of modern adults. I think sometimes our children can pay better attention than we do. Very important. And when we confess this creed, there are many things that we do not understand. There may be many things we cannot understand because we're talking about our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, a mystery in itself. Dr. Kurt Marquardt is our guest to talk about this great creed, the Athanasian Creed. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Marquardt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon.
If we cannot understand the mystery of the Trinity fully, what's the big deal if we get this teaching wrong?
Well, the more crucial and the deeper something is, the less we're able to comprehend it. But on this depends everything, because that makes a difference whether we have the true God or a false God. There are those who claim that the doctrine of the Trinity was thought up by Greek philosophers 400 years after the fact. But the Blessed Trinity is confessed already in the basic New Testament confession that Jesus is Lord. Because you can prove that when it says Jesus is Lord, Lord there means Jehovah or Yahweh. And if Jesus is Yahweh, and he speaks of the Father and to the Father, who is Yahweh, is not talking to himself, and the Holy Spirit, and yet there's only one Jehovah or Yahweh, then that's already the Trinity. So one cannot get away. One cannot confess Jesus Christ as God without thereby confessing the Trinity. That's how essential it is.
One thing that struck me yesterday in confessing the Athanasian Creed that makes it somewhat different from the other creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, is that it explicitly talks about the necessity of its teaching for eternal salvation.
Yes.
And about the fact that apart from the explicit teachings of this creed, there cannot be salvation.
Yes, and it means, of course, not that one gets all the terminology right. I mean, there are wonderful Christians who have never heard of the Athanasian Creed. So it's not the terminology, but basically believing in Jesus Christ as God and man. If one believes that, then automatically one believes the Trinity, because one cannot have the Father without the Son, and vice versa.
There are several points at which a modern reader and a modern Christian might stub their toes in confessing the Athanasian Creed. Let's talk about the biggest one that comes at the end. In fact, I had a call right before I went on the air today from a listener who was curious about the last few lines of the Athanasian Creed. I will read them, and the question is, does this teach works righteousness? It talks about Christ picking up saying, "At whose coming all men will rise again with their bodies to give an account of their own works. And they that have done good will go to life everlasting, and they that have done evil to everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe firmly and faithfully, he cannot be saved." Is this the teaching of works righteousness, that we earn eternal life by our works?
No, not at all. And one must distinguish very carefully between salvation, which is through faith alone, and judgment, which can be according to works, because works show whether there is faith or not. if one looks at the end of the Gospel of St. Matthew, I've got it open to St. Matthew 25, the end of 25, where the Lord talks about the judgment. He says, he'll divide the sheep and the goats, and he'll say, those of you, welcome, because I was thirsty, I was hungry, you gave me to drink, and so you visited me. When did we do that? Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me, and vice versa, the others who didn't do it. That does not mean that salvation is by works. Judgment can be by works, because works indicate whether faith is present or absent, but salvation is only by faith. By the way, St. Paul himself, who there is nobody greater in the New Testament to teach grace alone and faith alone, and yet Paul in Romans 2:6 speaks of God who rewards each one according to his works. That's not work righteousness. Work is simply a symptom of whether faith is present or not.
So as you made mention of the sheep and the goats, proclamation about the judgment has already taken place when the sheep and the goats are divided, then the works are described by Christ, or the lack thereof, as evidence of either faith or unbelief.
Yes.
But it is the faith upon which the judgment
exactly.
was rendered.
Exactly. And the Lord himself says that, and the whole New Testament teaches that. But the thing is, the Athanasian Creed, the earliest dating goes to about 500 or so. But in the early centuries of the Church, the great heresies were denial of the Trinity and denial that Jesus is God. These are the mysteries that had to be fought. It was in the Reformation that the great mystery of salvation was clarified. And if the Creed had been written then, it would have included a very clear statement of justification by faith alone.
The other place where someone might stub their toe is on the word that is twice, once at the beginning and once at the end of the Creed, the word Catholic faith.
Oh, yes.
How is that to be rightly understood?
Well, Catholic comes from a Greek expression, katholein, according to the whole. And in the ancient Church, Catholic meant really a reference to the whole gospel, the truth of the gospel. Later, through the influence of St. Augustine, it came to mean universal, the universal Church. But it basically means it is a reference to the purity and integrity of the truth of the gospel. And we substitute, therefore, often we can substitute Christian for Catholic.
Give us a brief history lesson on the origins of the Athanasian Creed. Can we simply say, oh, there was a guy named Athanasius, he wrote the Creed?
No, he didn't, at least probably not. It probably originated something between the 4th and the 8th centuries, but I see now that scholars think that it goes back to at least about the year 500. So we were dating it earlier and earlier. People say that you can show from the wordings of the Athanasian Creed that there's much influence from St. Augustine and also St. Ambrose. Ambrose was a bishop who baptized Augustine. So those two seem to have been the main influence. But it's called Athanasian because Athanasius was the great hero who defended the truth about Christ at the Council of Nicaea. And that's why, in honor of him, the creed is so called.
One other thing that makes this creed somewhat unique is that, unlike the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, it says both what the Trinity is, but it also very clearly condemns and says this is also not what the Trinity is.
Yes.
It's both a yes and a no.
Yes. In other words, theses and antitheses. And it's very important in the right distinction of the truth so that people don't have sort of halfway right vocabulary and smuggle in all sorts of views under that.
So what does it say that our God... Who does it say our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is, and what does it say is a wrong understanding of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Well, those who make each person a separate being then believe really in three gods, and that's a total caricature. According to Holy Scripture, God's self-revelation, there is only one God, and he is from eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, there are those who say that there's only really one person, and one person just keeps playing different parts. And in that case, It's a farce when Jesus prays to the Father, because then he's talking to himself.
It also talks in the Athanasian Creed, not only explicitly saying, you cannot, by the Christian faith, say that there are three gods.
Yes.
That is not what we are saying. But it also deals with more subtle errors here, and that is the relationship of authority between the Father and the Son. There's a line here where it's talking about Christ's incarnation, and it says, equal to the Father is touching his Godhead, that is of Christ.
Yes.
And inferior to the Father is touching his manhood. What's being taught there?
Well, since Christ is God and man, he is the creator and a creature in one person. And as creator, he's equal to the Father. And as creature, he is subject to the Father. So, that's a very important distinction there.
I want to come back to that and talk about the relationship between the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Incarnation.
Right.
In just a few minutes. We're talking with Dr. Kurt Marquardt about the Athanasian Creed. He is professor of systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Feel free to join us in this conversation at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. By the way, at 4:30, we're going to talk with Phyllis Schlafly about Ronald Reagan and the pro-life movement. Dr. Marquardt, a very popular televangelist known as Benny Hinn, has made odd statements in many respects, but here's one he made about the nature of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I'd like your reaction to it. Here he is.
God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person, and he is a triune being by himself, separate from the Son and the Holy Ghost. So what did you say?
Hear it.
See, God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Ghost is a person. But each one of them is a triune being by himself. If I can shock you, and maybe I should, there's 9 of them. What did you say? Let me explain. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person with his own personal spirit, with his own personal soul, and his own personal spirit body. You say, oh, I never heard of that. Well, you think you're in the search to hear things you heard for the last 50 years?
That's popular televangelist Benny Hinn. Dr. Marquardt, he seems to be engaging a little bit of multiplication of the Trinity. Your reaction?
Yes, he doesn't have 3 persons, but 9. And that's simply absurd. To talk about a soul and a body and the Father is utterly absurd. The Father has no body. The Father is pure spirit, so is the Holy Spirit. Only the Son became incarnate. So this distinction of body, soul, and spirit in each person is total fantasy. But coming from that source, it doesn't surprise me.
There are others, and we talked about them briefly in a previous conversation with one of your colleagues, Dr. Walter A. Meyer III. The United Pentecostal Church International holds to a view, it's called Jesus Only, wherein the Trinity is basically reduced to Jesus in various guises.
Yes.
Talk about that.
So why does he talk to himself then when he pretends to be addressing the Father? I mean, this is a psychopathology of some kind. When people talk to themselves, that's not a good sign. I think it's utter fantasy what these people are saying.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Darlene is on the line. She's calling from St. Louis. Hi, Darlene.
Good afternoon, gentlemen.
Good afternoon.
This had been my teaching for 25 years, what you just played from Benny Hinn. And I'm torn. I see the Lutherans. My pastor, Lutheran pastor, is working with me and helping me. But there's kind of like a mind block here, some kind of block up, because I can see where we're taught that we're triune people. We're taught that God is triune. And so if he is triune, why would each part of the Spirit not have each of these particular parts?
Diane, let's see if we can, I'm sorry, Darlene, let's see if we can clear this up. Dr. Marquardt, that was the kind of the error of Benny Hinn's statement there that, well, we're tripartite, ergo the persons of the Trinity will all be tripartite, and if you do the math, you've got nine of them, as he says. Clear this up, if you could.
Well, we have divisions. We consist of parts. God has no parts. He is infinite. He without parts and divisions. We are creatures. God is not, he is a creator. He's uncreated. Bodies are created. God is not created. He has no body. Bodies are material creatures. So angels don't have bodies, and God doesn't have a body. So this is, it's simply wrong categories.
So in other words, we cannot analogize from our condition to God's.
No, not at all.
Dr. Kurt Marquardt is our guest. We're talking about the Athanasian Creed. Feel free to join us in the few minutes we have left, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Perhaps most important is, and people might have noted this when they confessed the Creed yesterday, that it begins to sound at one point like the Apostles of the Nicene Creed near the end, where it says, and this is how it introduces the topic, furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he, that is the Christian, also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about the relationship between the doctrine of the Trinity and a right scriptural understanding of a doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ.
Yes. If the second person of the Blessed Trinity hadn't become flesh, we wouldn't really have come to know God personally. It's only in Christ, in the historical figure Christ, who is God and man, that we come to know God as he really is. And there God reveals all the fullness of his love for us. So to know Christ is to know God. Not to have Christ is not to know God. Therefore, it's not enough to be a monotheist. That doesn't give one the true God. That's dealing with fantasy. The true God is the one that has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And by the by, today there's a lot of false play being made, this whole Da Vinci Code nonsense, as though this... as though the early gospel, the authentic gospels, don't really teach that. But this is historical fraud. The authentic historical gospels teach precisely that. And the other stuff is a later fraud done by the Gnostic heretics.
The Creed also speaks of worship, explicitly of worship.
Yes.
And it says this, and I find this perhaps one of the most applicable, it's all applicable, one of the most applicable things in this day of religious pluralism, where people are constantly trying to say, oh, we've got the Father, but we reject Jesus Christ, and even some Christians are making this argument. It says this, so there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits, and this Trinity. In this Trinity, none is before or after, or greater or less than the other. But the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal, so that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. What is being said there, especially in this age of religious pluralism?
Well, that this one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to be worshipped. And we cannot separate and single out, oh, we worship the Father, we the Son, we the Spirit. We either worship the true God totally or not at all. It's very significant. In Colossians 2, St. Paul writes about Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Fullness, not one-third. So each person has the fullness of God. And that is what we confess. And I think one other important point here is that, as the Athanasian Creed introduces it, the Catholic faith, which means the Christian faith, is that we worship one God. It's not just to have some mental ideas and go through mental gymnastics, but to have faith is to worship that God, to rely on him, to trust in him. The highest worship is faith.
Someone may have gone through the Athanasian Creed yesterday in church and found it daunting, not only to reason, but also in terms of its length and its detail. And they said, look, it's a bit of a source of a headache for me. I choose not to think about such things. How would you counsel such a person?
I would say that the intervening history compels us to confront issues that have been raised through the centuries. The reason the Athanasian Creed is longer than, say, the Apostles or the Nicene is that it has to deal with the various issues and subtleties that have come up since then. So the longer the world stands, the more various alternatives to the Christian faith will have to be refuted, and that means making it longer and more cumbersome.
Dr. Marquardt, on that idea, the Athanasian Creed is certainly not what people would call today seeker-sensitive.
Yes.
It is difficult to understand. It is very long. Why should churches in the 21st century confess and, more importantly, also teach this ancient creed?
Well, I don't think we should say it every Sunday normally, but I think it's wonderful that on one day of the year, when we especially confess the Blessed Trinity, that one day of the year we use this long text. But otherwise, the Nicene Creed is the normal creed for Sunday worship.
And to the person who says, look, the newcomer to the church, the so-called unchurched person visiting on Sunday morning, will just walk away shaking their head from something like this. We may never get them back. That's why we just keep this thing in the book where it belongs. How do you respond?
Well, I say if somebody is going to visit a space museum, he may encounter things that intrigue him, but he'll come back. If he's intellectually honest, he'll come back precisely because he found something that intrigues him. And the preaching is to be the bridge between the Word of God and our present-day living. So the preaching will draw and attract and be the magnet that will draw people back again and again.
So for the church that opted yesterday rather than unknowingly opted, not out of ignorance,
yeah,
rather than to celebrate and confess the Scripture's teaching of the Holy Trinity, to do something else, their latest in a series on this or that, what would you say?
Well, I would want to know the local conditions, but on the whole, is a sad giving in to the world's triteness and secularity, because the Church has confessed this great Trinitarian faith from the beginning, and we're not ashamed of it, and rightly present it, and especially when the sermon is attractively done and really presents the Word as it ought to be presented, that'll wipe out the negative impressions that people may get from just an uncommented reading of the Creed.
Dr. Kurt Marquardt, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thank you for the privilege.
Dr. Kurt Marquardt is professor of systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. To hear some Christians today talk about, some of them don't even want to talk about the Trinity. Oh, that's a point of contention. Look, it has always been a point of contention. That's why the Creed was written. That's why all of the ancient Christian creeds acknowledge our God to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in clear and unambiguous terms. How less ambiguous can you be than something like the Athanasian Creed? To hear some Christians talk, perhaps it sounds as though the Trinity is still an open question. Just because Christians disagree on this, and they don't rightly understand it, therefore it must still be an open question. It isn't, folks. It's a matter that is settled in the Church and has been from the very beginning. Settled not because men decided to settle it, but the matter of the Trinity, of who our God truly is, has been settled by God's Word itself and confessed by the Church in time.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, Scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Liberals continue to be exercised about talk radio and other media pipelines that deliver views differing from orthodox mainstream media, like network television news. Last week, a D.C. conference sponsored by the very left, Take Back America, fumed over conservative voices on the air. Terry Phillips has more.
The conference theme can be summed up in the subtitle of a book, Right Wing Media and How It Corrupts Democracy. The author, David Brock, targeted Dr. James Dobson. Mark Morano, senior writer for Cybercast News Service, was at the conference and heard Brock repeat the praise he gets from TV Nets over his bashing of broadcast conservatives.
Thank God you are doing this, because we can't do it because the conservative Christian leader of Focus on the Family, James Dobson, can send an email and turn NBC upside down.
In fact, Dr. Dobson rarely sends an email, but CitizenLink, Focus on the Family's internet newsletter, is delivered to 90,000 inboxes each day. Gary Schneeberger, CitizenLink editor.
We have the delivery mechanism to let a bunch of people know what's going on out there, and then they're the ones that send the emails, make the phone calls, register their displeasure with the networks.
People often think their views don't count, but Schneeberger points to CBS scrubbing an anti-Reagan series as proof positive that the networks listen to the audience. In the meantime, the far left are, according to Morano, confused and belligerent.
They reject wholesale that there's any liberal bias in the media, and they're declaring war. Their vow is to stop conservatives from talk radio and other walks of life from getting jobs in the media.
Also in the liberal crosshairs are Limbaugh, Hannity, and O'Reilly. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
As to liberal bias in network television, John Podesta, the chief of staff at the Clinton White House, told CNS the big three TV anchors should now be considered conservative and tipping to the right of center. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On Tuesday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Philip Rhodes, Men's Health Magazine nutrition editor, on current health issues in the magazine. We'll also talk with Scott Larson of Straight Ahead Ministries. We'll talk about urban youth ministry. Begins at 11:05 Tuesday, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
You can dig deep into God's Word with the new Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for June. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section. The Concordia Commentary on Leviticus.
Years ago today, the Supreme Court overturned the state laws protecting the lives of the unborn. Heated debate on abortion has raged ever since. On one hand, there is the argument that a woman should have control over her own person. On the other hand, there is the argument that another life is involved here, the unborn child. That's the belief which has drawn many here to Washington today, to march and to pray. I, too, have always believed that God's greatest gift is human life, and that we have a duty to protect the life of an unborn child. Until someone can prove the unborn child is not a life, shouldn't we give it the benefit of the doubt and assume it is? That's why I favored legislation to end the practice of abortion on demand, and why I will continue to support it in the new Congress. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, he hasn't said a thing that's new. I guess that's true. Some values shouldn't change. But I want you to know there are certain family issues I'll advocate, even though it's the budget and the economy that'll be getting the headlines, especially in the days ahead.
That's the late President Ronald Reagan speaking on the 10th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. We're going to be talking about Ronald Reagan and the pro-life movement during the next 10 or 15 minutes of Issues Etc. Phyllis Schlafly joins us, president of Eagle Forum. She's author of several books, including her latest, Feminist Fantasies. Phyllis, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Good to join you.
Tell us about, first of all, how well you knew Ronald Reagan.
Well, I knew him well enough. I saw him many times. I was at the White House many times. I knew him before he went to the White House. And he what you saw was what you got. He was in person just exactly like he was on television. He was a wonderful man. I think he was the greatest president of the century, and I'm just proud to have known him and thrilled that America had the benefit of his leadership in some difficult times.
And your thoughts on his passing this weekend?
Well, of course, it was time for him to go, but he had a wonderful life, and I think his presidency was really a landmark change in America. He's the one who turned America to the conservative way. He's the one who achieved victory over communism. These commentators in the last couple of days have been talking about his optimism as though it were just a personality thing. But he was optimistic about things that really mattered. He was optimistic that we could defeat the Soviet Empire, that we could achieve victory over communism, and he believed that at a time when almost nobody else did, and he was right.
We heard there just a moment ago from the late President Ronald Reagan on the anniversary, the 10th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. We are now 30-plus years there. How would you characterize former President Reagan's role in the pro-life movement?
Well, he was a leader. We always knew that he was for pro-life, and that was a comfort to us and a help. Of course, he was not able to control the Congress. The Congress had different views, but we always felt that he was just a sincere leader about pro-life, just as you heard in the speech.
Now, he mentioned there at the 10th anniversary pushing legislation that would end abortion on demand. What was he talking about there?
Well, of course, that could be achieved in different ways. That could be achieved by a constitutional amendment. It could be achieved by new people on the court. Probably more could be done in the way of legislation that could be passed by simple majority vote. But it takes a lot of legislative push to get anything done in the Congress, and the pro-abortion movement is very powerful.
You mentioned judicial appointments. I heard this morning that one of his legacies will be, of course, in the fact that he not only elevated Rehnquist to be Chief Justice, but he also appointed one of the most staunchly conservative and pro-life Supreme Court Justices, Antonin Scalia. Talk about that, if you would.
Yes, that's right. And we're very happy that when George W. Bush ran for office, he said that he would appoint judges in the pattern of Scalia and Clarence Thomas. And Scalia has had some wonderful things, and he votes right just about all the time, most of the time. Nobody's perfect, but we're very fortunate to have him on the court. One of his statements recently was when he talked about the majority of the court, what they're doing. He said they're writing a constitution for a country I do not know, and I think that's true in some of these decisions about euthanasia, Ten Commandments, Pledge of Allegiance. We have a big problem with the courts today.
President Reagan also appointed the first woman to the Supreme Court, Sandra Day O'Connor. Your thoughts on that selection?
Well, that was one of his not very happy appointments. I think he probably thought she was pro-life when he named her, but she certainly hasn't been, and that's a terrible disappointment. I think a betrayal of what he would have expected.
David Broder, nationally syndicated columnist, has written recently, and it appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch recently as well, and I think he wrote this, of course, in advance of knowledge of the president's death over the weekend, but he talked about Mrs. Reagan lending her support to senators and congressmen as they are appealing to the president to widen the number of human embryos that will be available for embryonic stem cell research, in which the stem cells of human embryos are extracted, thereby killing the human embryo, the baby. Your reaction to Broder's praise for Mrs. Reagan and for Mrs. Reagan's involvement in this movement?
Well, there were a number of things I think that Ronald Reagan did not agree with her on. I'm sure that he wouldn't be on that side of that issue. There's no evidence that her views ever influenced him on anything but scheduling. I think she managed his a lot of his schedule, but she didn't manage his policies, and he would not have been for a policy of creating life and then destroying it in the dish in the laboratory. That's not the sort of man he was, and I think it's unfortunate that she has taken up this cause, because we all know that there are plenty of stem cells to accomplish what needs to be accomplished through the umbilical cord blood, and through adult stem cells.
many politicians today give lip service to the pro-life movement. In fact, many of the politicians who are signing this letter to the president on the embryonic stem cell research are still proudly claiming to be pro-life and yet saying we need more human embryos for our stem cell research. How committed was Reagan to the pro-life cause?
Well, Reagan was definitely committed, but there just wasn't much that he could do. But I think he was very committed. But look at the good side of this. The politicians now think that it is advantageous to be pro-life, and that is an achievement. And I think incrementally we are gaining each year. And one of the reasons we're gaining is the ultrasound. There are just so many young couples who see their baby on ultrasound, and that gives you, that convinces you that something's alive in there.
You have written extensively over your long career, Phyllis, about feminism and the rise of modern feminism. And the modern feminist, the radical feminist, had no great love for Ronald Reagan. Was he a chauvinist? Was he an old-fashioned Ozzie and Harriet kind of a guy who wanted to push us back into the 40s and 50s?
Well, what was the matter with the way Ozzie treated Harriet? I don't think there's anything the matter with that. I think that was delightful. There are millions of women who would love to be treated that way. Ronald Reagan was a gentleman, and he recognized that there are different roles for men and women, and that is what we believe in. He didn't fall for this feminist nonsense of trying to push us into a gender-neutral society. He was always opposed to the Equal Rights Amendment. He knew that was taking women down a false road, and I think he recognized the importance of the different roles of men and women.
So why was he despised by modern feminists?
Because they have different goals. They are trying to force us into their gender-neutral society. And we don't want to go that way. And Reagan didn't want to go that way. And we defeated him in defeating the Equal Rights Amendment because we don't want to go that way.
Phyllis Schlafly, finally, just with only a minute here, some thoughts on the passing of Ronald Reagan.
Ronald Reagan made a great change in our country. Because he had the optimistic view that we could achieve victory over communism, that we could boost the economy by cutting taxes, that it is morning in America, and that our best years are ahead. And those are just some of the many changes he brought about in our society. I think he was the greatest president of the 20th century. We were so fortunate to have had him as president. And I hope we're going to find somebody in his mold for the future years.
Do you see anybody out there?
Not right now, but we'll give him a chance.
I guess before we let you go, to what degree do you think the President George W. Bush, is following in the legacy and the footsteps of Ronald Reagan?
Well, in some ways he is. And as he has the confidence of conviction, he knows what he's about and is willing to stand for the principles that he believes in, and I think that is in the mold of Ronald Reagan.
And on the pro-life issue, as strong as Ronald Reagan
was? He's just as strong as Reagan on pro-life.
Phyllis Schlafly is president of Eagle Forum. She is author of several books, including her latest, Feminist Fantasies. Phyllis, thank you again for being our guest.
Have a good evening.
To ignore the facts of history and the aggressive impulses of an evil empire, to simply call the arms race a giant misunderstanding, and thereby remove yourself from the struggle between right and wrong and good and evil. Let us be aware that while they preach the supremacy of the state, declare its omnipotence over individual man, and predict its eventual domination of all peoples on the earth, they are the focus of evil in the modern world.
That, of course, is the late President Ronald Reagan speaking in 1983 to the National Association of Evangelicals. Perhaps one of the first times that he referred to the former Soviet Union as an evil empire. We're going to be talking now with someone who worked closely with the late President Ronald Reagan, Edwin Meese III. Ed spent more than 3 years as U.S. Attorney General during the Reagan administration. He also holds the Ronald Reagan Chair in Public Policy at the Heritage Foundation in Washington, D.C. I'm proud to say that Ed Meese is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. Ed Meese, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Ed, first, your reaction to the president's words there, the evil empire. These were brave words given the political climate of the day as applied to the former Soviet Union. Your thoughts on those words?
I think this was one of the most significant steps that the president took on the road to the victory in the Cold War, because he wanted to make it very clear that there was a dichotomy between the free nations of the world and the Soviet Union, particularly in regard to their subjugation of the captive nations as well as their oppression of their own people. At that time, we're now talking about the time prior to the president taking office and even lasting some time into the 80s, there were those who were prone to try to find sort of a moral equivalency between the two sides, the Soviets on one side and the Western world on the other. And he wanted to make it clear that there was no such moral equivalence, that there was, in fact, a real difference between the nations that were free and those nations which were under subjugation. And so as a result, he used that phrase to make it clear that countries that, in effect, had people under their domination, where the people themselves were not free and where nations were not free, that was evil and against the idea of people being free as what would be their freedom under God, as declared in our Declaration of Independence.
Ed, you worked closely with Ronald Reagan for many years, but I believe also in California before his presidency, during his governorship or through his political career there. Could you see him at the time? Could you see the potential there as a national figure and as a future president?
Well, I think, you know, when he started, he was very new. This was the first political job he had held out of being governor. And I think that while I didn't have in mind when I first met him necessarily the presidency, and I don't think he did either, but certainly he immediately established himself as an outstanding leader. And it wasn't long before people, within a year or so, people were talking about him as a future president. This is not, I don't think he ever had the great ambition to be president himself. He wasn't a man who had an inordinate ambition. He was a man who had a sense of duty, and what he was, he would not, I think, in 1967 when he became governor and said, someday I'm going to be president. Instead, he would say, I've got a job to do here. And he had a great faith in God, and I think his faith was that whatever he was destined to do, whatever God's plan for him might be, he wanted to be ready, but he left that in God's hands rather than trying to force it himself.
The headline here in the local paper, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, showed a large picture of the late President Reagan, and the headline was "The Great Communicator." For those who do not remember the days of Reagan's presidency, that was a phrase already applied to him. Why was he called, and why is he called the Great Communicator?
Well, he's called the Great Communicator because I think he had a great ability to take complex ideas and put them in simple terms. He had an ability to use humor, to use stories to illustrate his points. He had the ability to persuade others, as he did, first of all, with the people of America to get them to elect him president, and then to persuade members of Congress, in one case where the House of Representatives was dominated by the other party, and to persuade them to adopt the programs and policies that he was advocating. But he himself didn't think of himself as a great communicator. He once said, I am called a great communicator, but I don't think it's my skill or ability, or I don't think I should be called the great communicator. Rather, it's the greatness of the ideas that I'm communicating that I think is what persuades people.
I heard him several days ago remembered by Tip O'Neill as a man with whom it was impossible, you could disagree with him, but it was impossible not to like him. What does that mean?
Well, I think it was the fact that Ronald Reagan was a cheerful person and a friendly person, and I don't think he ever had an enemy. He had opponents, obviously, political opponents, policy opponents, but I don't think he ever, in his mind, saw people as enemies other than those who were enemies of freedom, such as the Soviet Union. But in terms of the people who might have disagreed with him or his political opponents, I don't think he ever had any animosity towards them. Even those who were enemies, like the Soviets, he regarded them as people who had strayed, and he was the kind of person who would indeed follow the biblical admonition to pray for your enemies.
Many comparisons are being made and will be made in the days to come. with past presidents and past figures in American history, what comparison would you make? To whom would you compare the late President Ronald Reagan?
Well, it's hard. We've had many great presidents. I would think that he combines some of the characteristics of other presidents. He had the what I would call the patriotism and the spirit of freedom of a George Washington. I think he also had the sense of duty and concern for others of Abraham Lincoln. I think he had even personal fondness for Franklin Roosevelt, of stepping up to the needs and the crises of the moment. And he also had a lot of the ability of Dwight Eisenhower to be a kind of a grandfather figure, if you will, but to be a leader for whom the people had confidence that he was going to do the right thing. I think all of these characteristics were kind of represented also in Ronald Reagan. But in one sense, he was also unique. He had an ability to instill optimism. He had a vision of America, and he had this ability that you talked about earlier to communicate that I think was kind of unique to him. It was all his own. He did a lot of things that in many ways were something that only Ronald Reagan could have done.
We're talking with former U.S. Attorney General Edwin Meese III about the Reagan legacy. Ed, on a lighter note, a more personal note, you are a Lutheran. The late president was a Presbyterian. Did you ever have opportunity to talk matters theological with him? He was a man who spoke very freely about faith and about God.
Yes, he did, and we did on a number of occasions. He was one who didn't want to be perceived as parading his faith as though it was something that would be some either that he was holier than others or that it was in any way being used as a political ploy. But he was very genuine in his faith and freely talked about it. One of the interesting things was when he left the presidency and went back to Los Angeles, he attended a church that he had not attended before, the Bel Air Presbyterian Church, and he was informed by the minister that he would have to go through the new members course in order to become a member of the church. And he gladly did that and went to the new member sessions just like anybody else and showed a humility and an appreciation of being on an equal plane with all the members of the congregation. And I thought that was kind of an interesting insight into his character.
When you look back on his time as president, his two terms, what would you mark as his darkest moment in those 8 years?
I think the darkest moment was when 241 Marines were blown up and killed by terrorists in Lebanon in October of 1983. He personally felt for all of those families, and I think that was perhaps the darkest moment of the presidency.
There are those who are saying the Reagan era, as it is often called, has passed. Others are arguing, especially today, that he has permanently changed the way government looks at itself, the way politicians look at themselves. Where would you fall in that matter of debate?
Well, I think the latter view is closer to the truth. I think one of the things that he did, and in this way he was somewhat unique, he not only left a historic legacy of the revitalization of the economy and the start of the economic expansion that we still enjoy today, the rebuilding of our national defenses and the resumption of our position of world leadership, and the revival of the spirits of the American people, things that I call his historic legacy. But he also left a political legacy, and that was the fact that he had took conservative principles and conservative philosophy and made that into the mainstream political thinking of this country. And I think that's what is lasting today.
Finally, Ed, for the politicians who were inspired, and for Americans who were inspired, conservative Americans who were inspired by Ronald Reagan, what do we need to learn from the life and the legacy of the late President Ronald Reagan?
I think what we need to learn is that the same things that characterized our nation since the 1700s is still true today, and that is that a sense of patriotism, a belief in and the following of faith in God, that a dedication to service to others, that these basic principles that have been the foundation for the success of the United States for more than two centuries are as valid today as they were when we think of the Patriots during the War for Independence, in the 1770s.
Ed Meese, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's good to be with you all.
Edwin Meese III, he spent 3 years, more than 3 years, as the U.S. Attorney General under Ronald Reagan. He also holds the Ronald Reagan Chair in Public Policy at the Heritage Foundation in Washington, D.C. He joined us to talk about the Reagan legacy. Now, coming up in a half hour, I'm going to be asking for your thoughts on this, your opportunity to talk to us and to the rest of our listeners at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. From 536, we're going to take your phone calls on Ronald Reagan and his legacy. I have a few thoughts there to share as well, by way of kind of personal opinion and a personal reflection there. In the meantime, Suzanne Venker will join us when we come back from this break. We're going to do part five of our 7-part daily series on working mothers, talking about another myth from her book, The Seven Myths of Working Mothers. Suzanne Venker will join us, and then we'll spend a few brief moments with Congressman John Shimkus from the 19th Congressional District in Illinois to talk about Reagan's legacy. And as I said before, your phone calls on Ronald Reagan, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Also, if you'd like to react to anything else we've been talking about during that time, feel free to do so. We talked about the Trinity for the first half of the program and the last half of the program, given the news of the day and the events of the weekend. Oh, by the way, something we should also reflect upon there in that last half hour, if you have a mind to. Well, Sunday, yesterday, was, of course, the 60th anniversary of D-Day and the storming of the beaches in Normandy. You've been seeing that all over television, haven't you? I'd like that. Your thoughts on Reagan and your reaction to anything else you want to talk about in the last half hour of Issues, etc. Coming up in about 25 minutes, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I dare say that few could say it better than our guests already have on the subject of Ronald Reagan and his legacy. What can you say about a man who stood there and said, Mr. Gorbachev, come to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, come to this wall and tear it down. What more could you say about a man who will probably go down in history as the greatest president, if not one of the greatest presidents of the 20th century? A man who is being remembered. Would you like to be remembered this way? For being affable? Honest? What you see is what you get? It was not something that was commonly said about him at the time. But that is high praise for a politician, especially for a politician of his stature. Affable, honest, what you see is what you get. A good summary. When we come back, we'll be talking with Suzanne Venker about working mothers.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.